This morning we continue to preach through the Gospel of John. We now find ourselves in the Gospel of John in chapter 8. And here in chapter 8 we come to a segment that is titled The Adulterous Woman. We will be preaching through verses 1 through 20. And so as we turn to the Word this morning, let us read together. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, having set her in the center of the court. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. When they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For you know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh, but I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone in it, but I am the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." So they were saying to him, "Where is your Father?" And Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him, because his hour had not yet come. So, Father, we pray, as we turn to the reading of your word this morning, would you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to know and understand you and your ways. Lord, would you help us and build us up together, Lord, shaping us and molding us as your people to live lives worthy of the calling we have received in you, to love and glorify you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And so here we come to chapter 8, the first portion of chapter 8, which has the portions of the story of the adulterous woman, also Jesus' declaration that he is the light of the world. Just looking back in some of the context of what we've been walking through is that all of this is in and surrounding the celebration of the Feast of Booths. What we've seen in previous Sundays as we've been going our way through these scriptures, we've seen and seen from different statements and archaeological evidence that the Feast of Booths was a great and spectacular celebration. It was one where so many themes came together, themes that Jesus is standing up and now declaring are actually pointing to him. And in and through this segment of the Gospel of John, we see that Jesus is standing and he is giving these statements, these "I am" statements. Well, he's saying, "I am the truth. I am the life. I am the light of the world." And in the Feast of Booths, all these elements were there. They were present. When Jesus stands up and says, "I am the waters of life. What is happening is the people were coming, and they would bring this laver of water in through the water gate up to the temple, and it was this whole celebration anticipating the blessings, the real physical blessings God would pour out in the rains that would come throughout the planting season. So it was a time of celebration, looking forward to this life-giving blessing God would bestow upon the people. But here Jesus stands up and he says, "I am that water." If you want blessing, if you want flourishing, if you want nourishment for your souls, it comes through me. And here he stands and says, "I am the light of the world." And in this festival, they lit up the whole temple grounds. There was great candelabras and chandeliers, and this whole place was aglow. It would have been this spectacular celebration. The whole Temple Mount would have been glowing with light, and it would have been seen for miles and miles. It would have been this great and glorious city of light shining on a hill. And what does Jesus say in this passage in chapter 12, which really is a linchpin and hinge of this whole chapter? Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And here is following the pattern with all these "I am" statements. The form of this in the Greek very much is echoing the original statement that God revealed himself as to Moses. In the Hebrew, it has the statement, "I am who I am." And in the Greek, there's this refrain, this ego eimi. It's basically, "I am, I am." It's very much the same sort of structure from the Hebrew language translated to the Greek. And this is what Jesus is saying. He is standing up saying, in essence, as we recite in the Nicene Creed, "I am very God of very God. I am." And he is the light by which all things will be displayed. And this is a key theme, as we've seen and preached the Gospel of John. We don't need to go through this in detail today. But from the beginning of John, we see that Jesus is revealed as the light of the world. And that Jesus is in him is life. And that life is the light of the world. And that light came into the world, and the darkness did not overcome it or did not perceive it. It's a tricky word to translate. It is that double meaning. One, that darkness cannot overcome the light. Christ's light dispels darkness. It brings things from obscurity and makes them clear. This is what revelation does. This is what revelation is. Revelation brings something to light. Jesus is the very God of very God. He is the one in whom the fullness of God is on display. He comes into our world, and in the person of Jesus, in the life of Jesus, in the character of Jesus, we see the full picture of who God is. And it's not one that is contradictory or disparate between the New and Old Testament, as old school Marcionites wanted to claim, or the modern versions like the Andy Stanleys of the world. We don't need to unhitch from the Old Testament. This is all coherent. This is our God. This is who we worship. And he is now here. He brings the light of the world with him to bear. And so as we are going through this passage, we see he's here, he's at the festival, and there's this constant tension. There's this constant tension where the rulers of the people, the Pharisees and the chief priests, they have already seen who Christ is, and they want to kill him. They don't accept him. They don't believe in him. We see evidently that these men are indeed the archetype of what it is to live and walk in darkness. That they want everything in their own darkness, their own self-righteousness, their own works. They don't see Jesus as, they don't want to accept Jesus. They want to stay out of his light. And they want to snuff out that light. But they cannot do it. And there's that constant refrain again and again and again in John, which says that they wanted to seize him, but they couldn't because his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. And it must be incredibly frustrating to the enemy. It's greatly amusing for us. It's a great hope for us as we look and we see these things. But here in this passage, what's going on? When we look at this whole episode with the adulterous woman, and there is actually some great themes that are coming to light here. Themes that we see reflected in other parts of the scriptures. Even when the chief priests, when they come and they make this declaration, we see later in the gospel, the chief priest at the time, he says, it's better for one man to die for all than for everything to be destroyed. And it's funny because there's that little note, that little side note, the commentary note in the gospel that says, he said this as prophecy, though he did not know it at the time. This whole note that it's like they couldn't help but actually declare the truth of who Jesus is, even in their dark intentions, even in the twistedness of their own hearts. And here in this passage, it's fascinating here because everything that's happening here, we see this court case essentially being dragged before Jesus. And we see through this that really there's this twistedness going on. There's something that's not right in this court case. And they're coming to test Jesus. They're not looking to uphold justice. They're actually looking to snare him and entrap him. So we see that this is the motivations of their hearts. And we know that this is not the only time in the Gospels where this happens to Jesus. There's another moment in Matthew 22, as we read this morning, where the people come and they're trying to say to Jesus, like, is it right for us to give the poll tax to Caesar? And Jesus' response, he knows their hearts, he knows that they're trying to entrap him, and his response is brilliant. It silences them. He brings a coin, says, whose image is on this? They say, Caesar's. So he says, render to Caesar's what is Caesar's, render to God what is God's. And so we see in that episode that there is already this attempt to try and entrap him. But as we go through this passage, some of the context for the law of what is going on here is found in Deuteronomy 17. And when you look in Deuteronomy 17, you see really the groundwork for due process laid in place. All of our, a lot of our Western court systems are founded on these biblical principles of due process, having witnesses, cross-referencing, not executing justice unless you have all these measures in place. And in Deuteronomy 17, there is the case laid out for what happens if somebody is caught in adultery. And in essence, what the law prescribed was that there must be multiple witnesses. There must be plurality of witnesses. You can't just execute somebody on the testimony of one person. There must be multiple people, two or three, that have witnessed and testify about this, that those who witness and testify have the responsibility to lay hands in the execution of that justice. And even in the Old Testament, we see that there's these principles. It was a big matter to lay an accusation against somebody. If you were found to be falsely accusing somebody, the very penalty you were trying to put on them would be put back on your head. So this is a big deal. The penalty of giving false witness, if you're trying to, you know, frame somebody and have them put to death, and if it's discovered through cross-references and all these kind of things that you indeed are actually lying, you are put to death. That was the penalty. Slander was not accepted in this. If you were going to go and bear false witness, if you didn't have the evidence to back it up and you were discovered, and this wasn't just a oops, I'm sorry kind of moment. This wasn't a, oh, I'm sorry, my journalism went wrong kind of moment. No, you were executed for this. If you were to come forth and say, I'm coming forth as a witness, I'm putting an official case against them, here it is. This was a big deal. And so bearing witness carried gravity in these things. But the second fishy thing here that is going to come into play is that it says both the man and the woman were to be in this case. It's curious here. Only the woman is present. Where is the guy? If they were caught in the very act, you know, it begs the question. Where's the other person who was involved in this? Why do we only have one person here? So there's multiple levels of fishiness going on. Something is weird in this case. And all of this is intensified by the conflict that at this time, for the people in Jerusalem, they lived under Roman law and Roman rule. For the people of that first century Judaism, they actually were deprived of the authority to enact corporal punishment. Like, they were prevented from just dragging people out and stoning them to death. That was against Roman law. They could be prosecuted and thrown in prison or executed for such things. This was considered some form of vigilante justice in the Roman courts. Such things did happen, but they were unlawful in the Roman society. So really, they're coming to try and entrap Jesus in this kind of thing. Just like with the temple tax, they were coming to say, if Jesus had said, no, don't pay the tax, they'd say, well, you're disobeying Roman law. We're going to drag you before the Roman courts for inciting such slanderous things. And if he said to just pay it, they were just going to say, well, they were trying to bring him to the horns of a dilemma. And here in this case, they're bringing the same horns, because they're saying, if Jesus says, yes, stone her, well, now you are guilty under Roman law. You're the one who's responsible for all this, and we're going to drag you before the Roman courts. But bring that up and say this, well, this, then they'd say, well, no, you're actually disobeying the law of God, and you're bringing us into all this false kind of teaching. So these are the horns of the dilemma. And it's fascinating because in the midst of these horns of the dilemma, the further context of Deuteronomy 17 really does bring a lot of the nature of these things to light. So as we look at Deuteronomy 17, this is what we see here in verse 8. It says this, if any case is too difficult for you to decide between one kind of homicide or another, between one kind of lawsuit or another, and between one kind of assault or another, being cases of dispute in your courts, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. You shall come to the Levitical priest or the judge who is in the office in those days, and you shall inquire of them, and they shall declare to you the verdict in the case. You shall do according to the terms of the verdict which they declare to you from the place which the Lord chooses, and you shall be careful to observe according to all that they teach you, according to the terms of the law which they teach you, and according to the verdict which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the word which they declare to you to the right or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest who stands there to serve the Lord your God, or to the judge, that man shall die. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Then all the people will hear and be afraid and will not act presumptuously again. So, first of all, side note, this actually is another case for varying courts of law. We actually see from the scriptures, all of our law system is derived from scripture. It is derived from God's principles. What we have inherited, though we've messed it up and squandered it, comes from the word of God. Due process, having reliable witnesses, cross-examination, and even appeals to higher courts of law. All of this comes from scripture. But more fascinating in all of this is just in the midst of this, with all of these people trying to entrap Jesus, they can't help but recognize his authority. And this is fascinating because all of this is going to bring it back into play when we saw that declaration in chapter 12. Is because Jesus really is the light of the world. He is the one who brings obscurity into light. Here we have the people and all the horns of their dilemma, and they're trying to bring this. And what they, in the very act of them coming to try and entrap Jesus, is the very act of them actively, through their actions, declaring that this is the supreme judge God has appointed. If you want to find justice, if you want to find right rule, if you want to find due process, if you want to find all of these things, the place where God has chosen, where you are to go and you are to meet this, is in Christ. That's what this is all about. That's what's being declared here. And so here in the midst of all of this, in the midst of all the fishiness, in the midst of all the underhanded sorts of double systems of justice, where we're begging the question, is what's going on here? This doesn't seem legitimate. There's one woman here they're accusing of adultery, but where is the man? All of these things. And in the midst of all of their craftiness, they can't help but stand before Jesus and say, basically, in front of all the people, this is the judge. If you want the Levitical priest who is ruling, the judge who is ruling, here he is. If you want light and clarity to your situation, it's found here. And this is the declaration that's being made through these actions. So Jesus stoops down, he begins writing. There's a lot of speculation on what he was writing. We frankly don't know. One of the more popular theories is that he was bending down and very cheekily writing out the seventh commandment, thou shalt not murder. And that's one of the more popular theories of these things. And then when they persist, he straightens, and his response is, he says, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And I think this cuts right through all the underhandedness, because every one of those witnesses in those courts knew what was going on. They knew in their hearts that they were setting out to try and get Jesus murdered. They knew that the very intention for why they were dragging this woman out was not for justice, it was for wickedness. It was for their own gain. And all of it cut them to the heart. Jesus cracks out once again. He whips out the sword, and instead of trying to untangle the Gordian knot, he slices clean through the center of it. There are no horns to this dilemma. He takes the pants clean off the emperor, and he just points it out. This is what Jesus does in this moment. He truly is the light of the world. And so, what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us in society? It means we are absolutely kidding ourselves if we think we can come before the living throne of God with all of our secret sins and think that he is just going to turn a blind eye. We are absolutely joking ourselves. And so, when we come to him, we come with all of ourselves laid bare. We come, as Hebrews 4:12 says, that all things are laid bare before the word of God. All things are exposed. All things are pitiful and naked and quivering before the Lord. And yet he is merciful. Yet he is merciful. And that's the second takeaway we have in this. He looks at this woman who was caught in all of this, and we don't see the full resolution of this court case, but we see this declaration that very much is echoed for us who are in Christ in Romans 8. Jesus says, where are those who condemn you? And her response is, they've gone. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And for all of us who are Christians, who have been washed in the blood of Christ and have come into covenant with him, who have been baptized and who come to the table and who worship together week after week, we come having been cleansed by the Lord. We come as those just like that woman, with everything of our past, our history, our intentions, our thoughts, our aspirations, utterly bare. And we know that we ought to have been condemned. Whatever court of law, if it was set up in our court, we know that the witness of the living God would be against us. We know that the word would stand there pointing out every failing, every way that we've rebelled or hated God at some point through word or action or deed, through intention. And we see that we are utterly in need of Christ to look mercifully upon us. And that's what he does. That's what Romans chapter 8 says. He says, those who are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. There is no accusation. It's all wiped clean. When we come to Christ, when we look at him in faith, when he gives us eyes to see, and when he cleanses our hearts to love him, we come as those who are utterly without condemnation. The case is dismissed. The bail has been paid. And we are not only freed from that legal court that stood against us, but we're actually brought into his family. We're loved, we're renewed, and we walk in him, and we have the Spirit giving us life. And that's what the story of the adulterous woman is showing us. This is our God on display. He is one of utter justice and righteousness, but he is one of utter mercy and compassion and grace. All of this held together, and all of this only possible because he paid the price for us. He was the one on whom every stone was cast. He was the one on whom every nail was driven. He was the one on whom every whip scourging was lashed. And he bore it all in our place. And because he did so, he has every right to say, "There is therefore now no condemnation. Go and sin no more." Jesus is the light of the world. In him is no darkness. And he who follows him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This is the testimony that Jesus bore. And we see that all these people who stood, who tried to condemn him, who tried to entrap him, none of them knew the Father. And this is what we see. Knowing God is seeing him clearly. And that is only possible when we have the light of Christ illuminating our hearts and our minds to love him and to know him and to see him. We need that light in our lives. And if that light is in our lives, that means that we can't live with all those secret things tucked away. We have to deal with them. We can't just dismiss them. We have to bring them before God. We have to bring them before the one who knows they are there, the one who is pointing the finger and jabbing it in our hearts. In fact, this is one of the great hopes and consolations in Romans. When Paul is laying this all out, he's saying that essentially, you know, for those who are forgiven in Christ, they can't just go on sinning. Why? Because the Holy Spirit won't let you just keep on going there. If we are cut to the heart over our sin, if we feel conviction, if we feel grief over those things we do, whatever they are, that's a great sign. Congratulations, because your heart isn't hard. It's actually soft before the Lord, and the Lord is saying, "I want to remove this. I want us to deal with this. I want to talk about this, and I want to nail it to that cross, and I want you to no longer walk in it." This is the graciousness of our God on display. And so we ought not be like the Pharisees. We ought not be like them. But we ought to have this, these two truths that are seemingly in tension, but held together in the person of Christ, this justice and righteousness and this mercy and compassion. And you cannot have one without the other. Mercy and compassion deprived of justice is actually this rancid, rank, stinking mess. And it's actually not love at all. And we see this on display in our courts and in our streets, where criminals are taken in and released, where it doesn't matter how many charges are laid, 17, 20, let them go, because we're compassionate. But what this amounts to is hatred against all your neighbors. And so our law systems are not loving. Our law systems are not godly, and our legal systems and our supreme judges need to repent before the Lord. And I pray that they do before the Lord brings them to account, because he will. But on the other hand, full full just justice with no mercy, there's no love in that at all. And if we take that route, well, we're no better than the Pharisees. We're no better than them because we would be hoisted on our own petard. We stand as those forgiven. There is no pride, no place of pride or arrogance in the heart of a Christian. And so we stand before the mercy of our God. This is what it means to be included in his covenant children, in covenant with him. And we see that in Christ, all of this holds together. All of us is brought to light. And we can have hearts full of love and mercy and compassion. And we can have hearts that rest fully satisfied, knowing the justice of our God. And we see it all display on that cross where our Savior hung for our sins and for the sins of our children. And so, Father, we pray, would you teach us to have hearts set on you? Would you help us, shape us, mold us, and guide us to love you, to walk in your ways? You are our God. And so may you be our God and our children's God. And may we walk in your ways for all of our lives. And as we do so, let us pray as our Lord taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.